Testing. All right, I think we're good. If you want to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philemon. In the world, and in the business world especially, there's a lot that's made of a topic called conflict resolution. As a matter of fact, for Xerox, I had to take an 8-hour computer-based training class on conflict resolution. Well, you can ask the question, is it only in the world that we have conflicts? Is the world the only place that has a solution for how we are to handle conflicts? I don't think so. I think we see many passages in the Bible that tell us about forgiveness and dealing with conflicts, dealing with heartache. We also, I think, in Philemon have a beautiful picture of how conflict can be handled. We see Paul in a situation really between two men that he, in essence, we believe led to the Lord. And these two men have a problem. They have a conflict. And we see how he intercedes. We see the responses that they're to give. But first and foremost, the last thing I ever want to do is waste anyone's time. And one time I was speaking, a very well-intentioned brother came up to me afterwards and said, "Excellent message, brother. It's a shame the people that need to hear it weren't here." So, the last thing I ever want to do is make you sit through something and listen to something that you don't need to hear. So now is your option. If you have never been offended, I'm going to give you about 5 minutes. You can go sit in the foyer, read your Bible, make productive use of the time. Otherwise, we're going to assume that if we're left in here, that all of us at some point in time have been offended. That all of us in some point in time have offended someone. And we're curious about what the Bible teaches us as to how to handle that situation. So I think we're going to call that my preaching to meddling clause. So now I'm covered. If you think I'm moving from preaching to meddling, you chose to sit here, so we're in good shape. So before we begin to look at what the Bible teaches us about biblical conflict resolution, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins. We thank you that you're concerned that our sins be forgiven. But Father, we also know that there's much to be said in your word about how we are to interact with one another, how we're to love one another, how we're to forgive one another. Father, I pray that as we open this, that it might not seem as though I have all the answers, for you know I don't. Father, you know I have these difficult issues myself. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that would be exactly what we see. We would see your truth and no man. Pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that your Son would be honored and glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may have a hard time as you look at me now, outside of the height, believing that in high school I played 3 years of varsity basketball. My last 2 years I was the starting center. And during such time, I think our record was something like 42-5. We won 42 games and we lost 5. During my senior year, the whole year, we were ranked in the top 10 in the state, along with Reidsville High School and along with Moorhead High School. We beat Reidsville twice. Reidsville beat Moorhead twice. Moorhead beat us twice. Top 10 in the state. My school year consisted of getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, being at school at 6 o'clock in the morning, doing postman drills till about 8 o'clock when first period PE began, which was really basketball class, and then we did shooting drills, except for the first 2 months of the school year, which we ran 5 miles a day cross country getting ready for basketball. And then after school, I stayed for an hour and a half and was expected to lift weights. When the season began, you added another 3 hours for basketball practice. So much of my time was spent in preparing to succeed at basketball. We did a pretty good job of it. We had lost 2 games up to that point. In the second round of the state playoffs, we were not such a cohesive unit. We didn't get along. We had guys coming in the locker room going, "Boy, I'll be glad when this game is over and we can go home." We didn't have a good relationship. There were lots of conflicts. And we got beat pretty soundly by a team that had just barely made it into the playoffs. And I think there's a direct correlation to our spiritual life. We can get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We can study our Bibles. We can learn all the doctrine that the Bible has to teach us. We can come to Wednesday night services. We can come to Sunday night services. But if we can't apply it, if every time I come together, I look at Jim and I can't stand him, we're only setting ourselves up for defeat. You know, the world understands this. The world understands this so much that they're willing to take 8 hours of productivity away from every employee in the company that they take a course on how to handle conflict and resolution. But I think that we need to understand that if we're to be productive for the Lord, if we're to have relationships that change the world around us, that we need to be concerned about our relationships. And I think Philemon gives us a beautiful picture of how to handle conflict. The first thing we're going to look at is, what is the conflict? What's occurring? Then we're going to see Paul as an intercessor, or as the world would say, a mediator. We're going to see the duty of the offender, the one who has offended. We're going to see the responsibility and the duty of the one who has been offended. And then we're going to see the results. First, as we look at the book of Philemon, we don't get a full detailed picture of what's occurring. But there's enough between Philemon and Colossians that we can get a pretty clear picture of what's occurring. One of the first things that we'll see is that Onesimus had been a slave in the house of Philemon. If you look at verses 15 to 16, it says, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." And then he says, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave." We understand that Onesimus had been a slave in the house of Philemon, and that he had apparently run away. We understand that Philemon had apparently been led to the Lord by Paul. When we see in verse 19 where Paul says, Paul am writing this with my own hand, I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. And it's generally understood that what Paul is referring to is that he probably at least had been involved in bringing Philemon to the Lord and sharing Christ with him. We understand that that Philemon is referred to in the first verse as a beloved brother and a fellow worker. We know that he was active in the ministry. And we know that Onesimus had run away and may have possibly stolen something or have taken some value from Philemon. In verse 18, Paul tells Philemon, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." So here's the picture. Onesimus was a slave in Philemon's house. And apparently he had snuck out. And maybe along the way he took some things of value that belonged to Philemon. He found himself in Rome, where he came face to face with Paul. And Paul introduced him to the Lord. And he accepted him, and he became a born-again believer. And we read how Onesimus had become a useful part of the body to Paul. And Paul had really grown to love Onesimus. And he says, "He's extremely useful to me, though he might have been useless to you." He says, "Sending him back to you is like sending my very heart." We understand that Onesimus had made some changes in his life, or rather that the Lord had made some changes in Onesimus' life. But there was a problem. He had run away. And the first thing that we need to look at in the book of Philemon is that it's not a dissertation on the pros and cons of slavery. We like to think that here in the South that we cut the corner on slavery. But it's been a theme of history forever. We can go back into the Bible. We can see how countries took over one country and they took the people as slaves. It was common. We can see how in the Bible, when it says you couldn't pay the debt, you became a slave. And then we see this whole year of Jubilee where things would be returned. We see provision made for those who, while being a slave, they may have got married. They may have had children. We see where the Bible says if that person doesn't want to leave their family, or if they just like their master, they can be pierced through and say, "I want to stay with him forever." But first and foremost, we need to understand Philemon is not a book about slavery. The issue is that slavery was legal here. And the law stated that when a slave ran away, his name went on a list, And he was looked for. He was hunted down. His picture was on the post office wall in Rome. And what happened was when Onesimus was found, he was to be hanged. That was the punishment. It was a serious offense. And then you add to that, that quite possibly on the way out, he took something of value from his master. This was an issue that needed to be dealt with. It's not about slavery, but rather it's about Paul interceding between two men, one who has been offended and one who is offended. As we look at the picture of a mediator, of an intercessor that we see in Paul, if you go to the dictionary and you look at the definition of one who is a mediator, it says, mediation is a voluntary and confidential process in which a neutral third party facilitator helps people discuss difficult issues and negotiate an agreement. Basic steps in the process include gathering information, framing the issue, developing options, negotiating, and formalizing agreements. Parties in mediation create their own solutions, and the mediator does not have any decision-making power over the outcome. I think as we look at the picture of Paul as a mediator, we see what a biblical mediator is to be. The first thing we see is that he's to be impartial. Here we see how Paul has great feelings for both of these men. As for Philemon, we believe he led him to the Lord. He calls him a beloved brother and a fellow worker. He has great feelings for Philemon. What about Onesimus? We've already stated that Onesimus, in sending him back, it's like sending his own heart. We'll read statements that Paul says, I would rather keep him, but I don't want your goodness to be forced. So he's impartial between the two. He wants to keep him, but he knows that restoration has to occur. So he sends them back. He's impartial. I'll never forget that when Ruthie and I started dating, Karen and I had a conversation. Now you have to understand the relationship. I'm affectionately called the son that Karen and Jerry never wanted. But God anyway. Now, most of you that know Ruthie and the Dennys, you know that Ruthie, we're going to hold us against her, she lived the first couple of years of her life in New Jersey. Now, her parents saw that they had to flee from the land, and they came down to the promised land looking for a better life. And when her dad, Dave Steenland, came down, he lived with the Dennys. They went to Shannon Hills together. The families got very close. It was not uncommon that almost every Sunday night they got together and the kids played. The kids grew together. The parents grew together. Ruthie calls them Uncle and Aunt Denny. Okay, so we've got this relationship between the son they never wanted and their niece. And Karen tells me that along the way, as Wayne and I would date different people, that she was always concerned about the girl, but her primary concern was for Wayne and myself and what was best for us. And she confided to me that she found it difficult with Ruthie and I because she loved us both and she equally wanted what was best for each of us. This is how the mediator is to be. We see this picture in Paul. He loved Onesimus. He loved Philemon. He didn't want Philemon just to take it and forget it. Just don't worry about that you've been offended because I like him. But no, he wanted a good resolution for Philemon and he wanted the right thing for Onesimus. He wanted to see them both come to a biblical resolution. He was impartial. But also we see that in that impartiality, you seek what is right for both parties. Look at verse 16. He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He wants him to come back. He wants him to be restored. He is concerned about Onesimus. He wants Onesimus to do the right thing. He wants what is best for him. So he says, yes, you need to go deal with this issue. And yes, it's hard for me to send you back. Because Paul understands that Philemon has every right to have him killed for running away and for stealing. Now, I'm sure that he encourages Onesimus that this probably won't occur, but it could. And Paul sends him back to do what is right. He wants Philemon to be restored. Later on, and we're going to talk about this verse several times, he tells Philemon that if there is any charge due from him, charge it to my account. He doesn't want Philemon just to take all the cost of the conflict, but rather he wants Philemon to have what is right to him. He's concerned about both parties. But perhaps too, as he looks at Onesimus, he's concerned about this young believer. He's concerned that this young believer get off on the right foot as to how to solve problems in his Christian relationships. Now, he could have said, don't worry about it, that's in the past, we'll move on from here. But no, he says, yes, you have offended someone, and you have to go, and you have to make it right. Because we all know that conflict is not fun. Confrontation is not fun. The last thing I want to do with Matt over here is go tell him that he's a jerk and he hurt my feelings. I would rather say, no, it's no big deal, Matt. And then I would rather tell Bonnie what a jerk Matt is because he hurt my feelings. Because it's easier to talk about someone than it is to confront them and to solve the issue. But it gets us nowhere. Perhaps Paul knows that the best thing for Onesimus is from the beginning of his young Christian life that he understand the context of being restored to another believer and the proper way of going about it. He wants what is right for both of them. He's impartial. And he also seeks what is right and best for the kingdom of God. We keep in mind that Paul was a man who you could say had heavenly optics. He had an eye for the heavens and an eye for the things of God. We're reminded that much of what we see in the New Testament was penned through the person of Paul by the working of the Spirit within him. We know that he had a heart and his ear was tuned to the things of God. He didn't look at this conflict and say, well, this is just completely here on the earth. This has nothing to do with anything of the kingdom. But rather, on several occasions, he reminds him of heavenly significance. He tells him, and I think the most powerful argument is there in verse 15 and 16. Listen to what he says. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you. Now, wait a minute. Parted from you? Did someone sneak into Philemon's house and bind and tape his mouth and take Onesimus out of the house and drag him down to Rome where he would come face to face with Paul? No. Philemon had ran away. Onesimus had run away. He wasn't taken away. But listen to Paul's perspective. He says, perhaps he was parted from you for this reason. He was parted you for a while that you should have him back forever. And listen, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, you know, let's back up here, Philemon. Let's look at the eternal significance. Maybe it was more significant than just an earthly issue. Maybe he was prompted. Maybe this was a divine appointment by the hand of God to bring him unto salvation. Let's look at the bigger picture, Philemon. Let's look at the bigger picture, Onesimus. You need to learn how to be restored to one another. You need to learn how to say, I'm sorry. You need to learn how to change the behavior that offends someone. You need to learn how to live as Christians. We see Paul as a godly mediator, an intercessor who is impartial, who seeks the good for both parties, who has a heavenly perspective on the things to come. And look at how he approaches it. He approaches it with a humble spirit. In verse 8, he says, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. He says, you know, I believe that you are truly born again. I believe that the Lord will control your spirit and move your heart. And I believe that I have the power to say, Jeff, go do what's right, and you'll do it. But he says, I'm not going to do that. Because I want to approach this with a humble spirit. I want to come to you, and I want you to come to the conclusion that it needs to be made right. I want you to work through the issue. You know, Carissa right now is at an age where she needs to know that mommy and daddy is boss. She doesn't always get it, but she needs to know it. She's at a training age. For some reason, if Carissa's running the street and I say stop, I need her to stop. I don't have time to explain to her why mommy and daddy
think that if she goes in the street, that car coming at 60 miles an hour might hurt her. She needs to do what I say. But we're not fools. We don't think that because we can mold her behavior into doing exactly what we tell her, that that has somehow transformed the rebellious spirit within her. She might know that, yes, daddy's got big hands, and they hurt pretty bad when they hit my bottom, and I'm going to do what he says. But it doesn't change the rebellious heart within her. So Paul says, you know, I want to be a mediator. I want to approach you humbly. I don't want to order you to do what is right, because that doesn't change anything. That doesn't get at the heart of the matter. It needs to be done in love. There's another act of mediating, and it's called an arbitrator. You know what an arbitrator does? An arbitrator is one who comes in, and it says that the offended and the offender will never come to terms as to how to deal with the issue. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to have one person that we both trust. That person is going to come in. We're going to tell them the situation, and they're going to say, this is what must happen. They're going to tell us how to solve the issue. That's not biblical conflict resolution. That doesn't solve the problem. Look at the second aspect of that verse. It's to be done humbly, but it's to be done in love. We see in verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. It's an important distinction. He doesn't want this to be something that's forced upon them. He wants this to be something that out of Christian love, they resolve between them. William MacDonald says this, if the apostle did not win Philemon's heart, then Onesimus might have returned to an icy reception. Only obedience that was motivated by love would make the slave's status tolerable. What's the first thing that happens when your parents say, you apologize to your sister or I'm going to spank you? You go, I'm sorry. Did you mean it? Did you all of a sudden start hugging and kissing your sister and going, I love you? No, I'm sorry. And you walk away. You move to the next issue. It hasn't solved anything. And I believe Paul, as the godly mediator, understood that. He understood that an arbitrator was not what was needed, but it had to be something for love's sake. And the word translated sake here, we read it more commonly translated as comfort, desire, beseech, or beseeching. So Paul says, but for love's comfort, but for love's desire, for love's beseeching, I want you to do what is right. Because that's the only thing that's going to change the situation. Real world example. Say Uncle Ned and I here, we're parked beside each other, I think, out here in the parking lot. And we get out there and I go, you know, that's a nice minivan you got there, Ned, but it's not as cool as mine. And he says, yay, my van's cooler than your van. No, my van's cooler than your van. No, mine. And next thing you know, Ned and I are rolling around the ground throwing fists. Well, Steve comes out in the parking lot and he sees it. This just can't happen. We can't have believers in the parking lot of Reasonable Bible Chapel rolling around throwing fists at each other. You guys come inside. And he says, Ned, this is how it's going to happen. Ray, this is how it's going to happen. You apologize, you apologize. You're going to be nice to each other. For a period of a month, you won't be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. At the end of a month, you'll be returned to fellowship and you'll like each other. Do you think that solves the issue? It doesn't. It doesn't solve the problem. The problem is not solved by someone forcing us to solve the issue. He wants, out of love's sake, for me to go, man, I was a bonehead. Can't drive my minivan to heaven anyway. In another 6 years, it'll probably be eaten up with rust. It doesn't matter. It's just a minivan. I'm sorry, I lost my cool, Ned. And he goes, you know, I did the same thing. And then we can love each other. We can move on. The story's put to bed. It's no more. It doesn't drag on for 10 years. It doesn't fester for 20 years. It doesn't eat up a meeting for 30 years. But the issue is dealt with and we move on. He wants it to be out of love's sake. Look at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we read, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his love or by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What occurred there? It says, while we were yet sinners, while we were still offending God, he sent his son to die for us. What is the depth to which we should go to seek forgiveness? It has to be for love's sake. God commendeth and showeth his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died. I didn't wait for Jerry to stop offending me. I died for his sins. And look at 1 John. After Jeff this morning, I could just let him stand up and explain 7 through 9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. What does love do? He wants us, for love's sake, to work it out. What does love do? Love does this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still offending, our sins were nailed to him. You know, one of the, I think the biggest times in my life for spiritual growth was when I was in college. And we had three or four guys that there was no question we loved each other. But if you were to walk in on our evening conversations, you would think that we hated each other as we fought and debated about the things of Scripture. But when it was all done, hey, let's go get some Krispy Kreme. It was never a question of did I love him or did they love me, but rather we were looking at the situation, we were disagreeing, and we were working through the conflict. And usually in the end, each of us thought a little more like the other, and we came just a little bit closer to truth. But what do we want to do? We want to avoid conflict. We want to get mad. We don't want to talk about the issues. We want to talk to everybody else about the issue, but the person that we're offended by. We don't want to deal with it that way. But he says, for love's sake, work it out. But we also see the duty of the offender. And I think a good principle that's taught here is regardless of when the offense has occurred, you need to make it right. Now, Onesimus, he could have moralized the situation. That's what we tend to do. And I think Onesimus had a good case to moralize the whole thing. He could say, well, you know, I wasn't a believer when this occurred. I mean, I was a sinner, and that's what sinners do. I mean, after all, God's forgiven me. I mean, why do I have to go all the way back to Colossae and potentially lose my life? I mean, hey, I'm forgiven, right? That's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to moralize the issue. We want to think about it. I know when I grew up in Stokesdale, good old country town, all the people that had 69 Chevys were pleased when the emission laws came in because we have this thing called a grandfather clause. And the cars were too old to have to comply to the emission standards. So we said, whew, it's old enough, we don't have to deal with it. We have what? Statutes of limitation in laws, which say, after a certain period of time, just forget about it. We won't do anything with it. But I think that we see the principle in that biblical conflict resolution, it doesn't matter when it occurred. It doesn't matter how long it occurred, but what has to happen is that we'd have to make the situation right. At whatever the cost we see. Because what? We've already discussed that Onesimus, the punishment could have been his life. So here Onesimus, this new believer, is urged by Paul, and I'm sure, as I said earlier, that Paul comforted him, that Philemon would do what was right, but he sends him back into really a difficult situation to do what is right, regardless of when it occurred, regardless of whatever the cost might be. It needs to be made right. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, that sounds good, right? We can go further. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us and which was hostile to us. Even better. That's great. Forgiveness, canceling of debt. This is all working out pretty good. But how did it occur? He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Is there a price too great for forgiveness? Is there a price too great for us to pay to be restored to one another? What was the price that Christ paid that we might be restored to the Father? What was the price the Father paid that we might be restored to Him? He gave His Son, His only Son. The one whom He loved, the one who always did His will, He nailed Him to the cross that we might have redemption, that we might have forgiveness and the canceling of debts. What is too great for me to pay to be restored to Jan? We want to draw lines. We want to make up a theme in our head that says, this is reasonable, this is not. Christ went to the cross for me to be forgiven. What price is too great for me to be restored to a brother or a sister? I don't believe there is one. So as we look at the duty and the responsibility of the offender, it doesn't matter when it's occurred. It doesn't matter how it occurred. We can't moralize it. We can't make it sound good. If we have offended, it's our responsibility to go and be restored to the brother or sister, regardless of the cost. Cost is not an issue. It has to occur. But what's the duty of the offended? I think one of the things that we see is to face the issue with truth and honesty, not just merely glossing over it. What's the first thing we want to do? We can do the opposite. We can say that we like to avoid conflict. I don't feel comfortable going and telling somebody I'm sorry because I did something wrong. But what's the opposite? It's no more comfortable for the person receiving it. And so what do we tend to say? We've been thinking about it for months because our feelings were so hurt. And now all of a sudden when the person comes to tell us that they're sorry, we say what? Oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's kept me awake for nights. It's not something just to gloss over. Because what happens? If I muster up the courage to go say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and you go, no big deal. Well, the first thing I think is I've fretted over nothing. Because you weren't even offended. So then why should I ever change my behavior or the patterns of things that I'm doing if it's no big deal? If it doesn't bother you. And I think here we see, look at what in verse 17. Paul says, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you, yes, forgive him. Accept him. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We see this very clearly. Paul's saying, not saying just forget about it. He's saying if there's payment that needs to be paid, I, the intercessor, I want you to charge that to my account because it has to be dealt with. Philemon, you have been wronged. And as such, you have to bring that to the table. And you have to say, yes, it hurt me when you did this. It was wrong when you did this. You can't do this. If it irritates Ruthie when I wipe my dirty, greasy hands on her kitchen sink towel, as long as she goes, honey, and I say, what? I'm sorry. Oh, no big deal. No big deal. It's a towel. I'll wash my hands on it. And what happens? He keeps washing his hands on my clean towels. Use a paper towel. Well, wait a minute. I asked you. I said, what's wrong? Does it bother you? You said no big deal. Bring the issue to the table. It has to be faced. And Paul says no matter what the cost, charge it to my account. It has to be dealt with. We don't gloss it over. Onesimus had a duty. He had to go and he had to be restored to his brother. But the one who had been offended has a duty too. We don't run from it. We accept the apology, yes, but we have to bring it to the table because what's the first thing that happens? We might go through the motions. We might work up the courage to say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And you go, it's okay. Well, it's not okay. And you walk away and you say, oh, I didn't mean it. And so we're still just as bitter as the day it occurred. As a matter of fact, we're more bitter. That apology did nothing. The issue is still on the table, and yet we think it's not. That's even worse. You know, what's worse than having a 500-pound elephant in the corner of the room? Acting like it's not there. Thinking that it doesn't exist. Letting your children play underneath it. And that's what we want to do. We would rather say, oh, no big deal, and move on. But it is. You have to bring it to the table. You know, when I was a kid, every kid probably says this, but my mom was the biggest stickler for a clean house. No carpet had to be vacuumed like 10 times a day. You couldn't wear shoes. I mean, you had to take them off before you entered the garage. I mean, it was crazy. She would leave us a list of things a mile long, and every day it seemed like the same things. And you go, how can the coffee table need dusting again today? And I knew, and Ruthie will tell you I'm like a whirlwind cleaner. I can clean a house in like 10 seconds flat. Because I knew that before I could go outside and play, my room had to be clean. What was the inclination? You shove it under the bed, you stick it in the drawers, you throw it in the closet, and you go, hey, Mom, see, clean room. And she says, no, it's not clean. What's under the bed? What's in the closet? What's in the drawers? That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We take all the things that are uncomfortable to talk about, and instead of working them out and dealing with them, we shove them under the bed, shove them in the closet, we shove them in the drawer. So now instead of having a useful house for the Lord, we got a lot of areas that are off limits. You can't go there, Lord, because if you open that closet, it's going to all fall out. Don't lift the bed because you're going to see something pretty bad. Don't open the drawer to put my shirts in there because it's pretty rough. We have to bring it to the table. We can't ignore it. But we also see the duty of the offended is to respond with sincerity and eternal clarity, restoring them to fellowship. Again, this is this idea that our relationships are more than just our relationships. Our relationships with one another have to do with, I believe, how the Lord can use us. And we see here that he gives him two excellent reasons as to why to respond with sincerity, focusing on the things of eternity. In verse 12, he says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So he says here, hey, look, Philemon, this guy Onesimus, he's changed. I know that he was worthless to you, that he was of no use, but the Lord has saved him, and he's been of great use to me, and I would love to keep him because he is of great use to the kingdom here serving me in Rome. But I don't want to do it with you being forced to do it. I want you to see this eternal picture that God is using Onesimus. I want you to restore him. I want you to send him back and take joy that the Lord is using him. Not be bitter. Not be done at a forced hand. But we see the second picture, and we've talked about this one. For perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He says two things here. Two reasons I want you, for love's sake, to restore him in a heavenly perspective. One is that he is now useful. And not just useful to me, but useful for the kingdom. And two, he is no longer just a slave, but he's a brother in Christ. He has been forgiven. And Paul gives him the same inclination. He says, just as you were forgiven a great debt, you need to forgive him with an eternal view. But here's a good one. You go beyond what is necessary. Look at let's read verse 21. In verse 21 of Philemon, it says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, and what does he say? Since I know that you will do even more than what I say, than what I ask, than what I tell, what I ask you to do. I know you're going to go above and beyond. And you say, well, how can he go above and beyond? I mean, the guy was a slave. He paid money for him. He stole from him. He was useless. He left. He ran off. And now he comes back. Isn't it enough just to forgive him and possibly send him back, give him his life? Isn't that enough? But Paul says, hey, I know you, Philemon. I know that you are a fellow beloved brother, that you were a co-worker, and I know that you're going to go above and beyond. I think that's a good picture of a duty of the one who's been offended. Yes, we put it on the table. Yes, we deal with the issue. We respond with eternal clarity, restoring them to fellowship, but we go beyond. We go beyond that. Because, you know, Ray and I could have a problem, and we can put it on the table. We could deal with it. I could truly forgive him. He could truly forgive me. But we could go from there and never have time for each other. Never really desire to be around each other. But I think what he's asking is Philemon to go further, to love him as a brother, to accept him in the Lord, to restore him to a relationship, take joy in what the Lord is doing in him. That's hard. That's hard when someone has offended us. And I think that's why we see this beautiful picture of constantly coming back of how Christ has forgiven us. He wants him to go above and beyond. In Matthew 18, verse 21, we read that says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would account of his servants. Is there a limit to the forgiveness? Is there a limit to how many times that me and any one of you should come to a disagreement and we should work it out? How many times should I let Jeff offend me and then forgive him? I mean, seven certainly seems reasonable. I mean, in America, it's three strikes, you're out. Right? So seven, that's a gracious plenty. He gets to bat twice and still gets one more strike. But no, the Lord says 70 times seven. 70 times seven. When do we stop forgiving? There is no limit. Is there a limit to the fellowship that can be restored? There's no limit. But look at the result. And this is where we're going to finish with, the result. You know, I think one of the things that the book of Philemon is known for the most is probably its picture of substitution. Its picture of someone else restoring, someone else repaying the debt. But that's really only in verses in 17 and 19. But I do think it's kind of the central theme that Paul keeps bringing Philemon back to in this act of forgiveness. Listen to what he says in verse 17 and 19. He says, but if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own life as well. What is he reminding him there? He's reminding him the great debt that he owed. We look at this and we're reminded of the person and the work of Christ. To what depths did he go to forgive my sin? To what depths did he go to restore me in a relationship to the Father? We come to the Father if we know him, and we should find our judge. We should find our due reward. We should find condemnation and wrath. But instead, because of the work of Christ, we find forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Or we would know it as Daddy. Imagine that. One whom you go to expecting and deserving death, and you can come to him now, and you can say, Daddy. You come to him as a joint heir of the promise. And we'll reign and we'll be with him for all eternity. What can you do to me that is so great that we can't move past it? What can occur? How can we not come back to forgiveness that we have received and see that as the ultimate standard of what we are to offer? It's a beautiful picture. You know what Onesimus' name meant? It means profitable. We've already seen that in his sin nature, that in his unsaved self, he was useless. But now that he's come to know the Lord, now that he has received the forgiveness of Christ, he is profitable. Paul says, he is profitable to me. But he just doesn't want him to be satisfied with just having forced goodness given from Philemon. What does Philemon's name mean? Philemon's name means to be a friend, to have affection for. What a picture of restoration. Here Onesimus, one who was useless, runs away, steals from Philemon, finds himself in Rome, comes to know the Lord, and he becomes profitable. And what does he do? Statute of limitations hasn't occurred on his offense to Philemon. So he goes seeking to make it right with Philemon. And who does he come to? He comes to a friend. He comes to one who gives affection, seeking restoration. I love this. We quoted it earlier about how many times should we forgive. Well, then the Lord tells us a parable, and we're running out of time. So we'll just remember, basically, that there was this one man, and he owed the king quite a bit. And he was brought before the king to repay it. And he says, I can't do it. Please have mercy. And his debts were forgiven. And what did he do? He went out and found the one who owed him little, and he had him thrown in prison. That is how we want to live our Christian lives. We want to receive this great forgiveness that God the Father has given us through the person and the work of His Son. But when it comes to forgiving one another, we say, you owe me a little and I will not forgive. You go to jail. No, I don't want to hear it. I can't forgive you. Not after what you did to me. That's the way we respond, isn't it? I am thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ did not look at all my sins and say, I can't forgive you, not after what you did to me. Martin Luther said this, and I love this quote. Keep this in mind when we find ourselves in these conflict situations, whether we are the offender or the offender. Martin Luther said this, we are all the Lord's Onesimi. What a picture. What a picture. We had offended a holy God. We are all the Lord's Onesimi. I've probably offended half of you, and you've never even told me. And I'm just clueless. But we can't hide from conflict. We can't push it in the closet. We can't hide it under the bed. We can't stuff it in the drawers. When we're offended, when we've offended, what a beautiful picture. Onesimus, whatever the cost, whenever it occurred, you need to go back. You need to do what is right. Philemon, whatever he's done, keep a heavenly perspective. Restore him, not ignoring the situation, discussing it, bringing it on the table, deal with it, and keeping it all in mind, the great forgiveness that we have received from the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Father, we admit that so quickly we want to put on our sanctified blinders. We want to compare everything to our lives. We want to be the one that is the example, the sample of how things should be. But Father, we know that your Son is the sample. Your Son is the example. He's the one to whom we look to. Father, help us to be a people that love one another. Help us to be a people that don't hide when conflict occurs, but that we go to one another. We confess that we've offended one another, seeking forgiveness, seeking to put it on the table, seeing how we might move on from this and grow closer to one another so that we might be the ultimate goal, a people who bring glory and honor to your Son. Father, we know that we can never bring glory and honor to your Son if we're busy fighting. Father, we just pray that we would be people quick to offer forgiveness. We just do thank you for this local meeting. We thank you for this local body. Pray that you would put a hedge of protection around it. Father, we just pray for safety as we travel home. In Jesus' name. Amen.